Jerusalem, and they met with the council over the whole problem with some of those that are referred to as the Judaizers coming into the Gentile churches, especially there in Antioch, and saying that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we saw they sent a letter out saying, "No way, Jose." That's my paraphrase of what was actually said, okay? But they said, "No way," you know? And they said, you know, for them to do a few things, you know, staying away from idols and from things strangled and all that. But then Paul and Barnabas, they felt led to go on a second missionary journey, but they disagreed, remember, as to whether John Mark should go along or not, because he had went home to mommy on the first trip and didn't finish it with him. So Barnabas took his cousin Mark, and they sailed to Cyprus, and then Paul took Silas and went through Syria and then Cilicia, strengthening the brethren, it said. So we pick it right up in verse 1. Excuse me. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." Now, Timothy is the same one that Paul wrote to later on, 1 and 2 Timothy. He actually became a pastor. He pastored the church at Ephesus for a while. Now, remember also that Lystra was where God used Paul to heal the crippled man who couldn't walk from birth. And after the people there at Lystra were barely restrained from sacrificing oxen to Paul and Barnabas, claiming that they were, you know, thinking that they were some of the Greek gods who had come down. later on, I think even like the next day or that they stoned Paul, and thinking he was dead, dragged him out to the city garbage dump outside the city and that. But Timothy was a disciple, it says here. And a disciple is simply a follower, a learner, or a pupil. He was a disciple of Christ. And that's really synonymous in the Bible for being a believer, a Christian. And every believer in Jesus is to be both a follower and a learner of Christ. God doesn't want us to just pray a prayer, you know, and, quote, receive salvation and then go about our business like we were before being saved. You know, he doesn't want it to be like kind of signing an insurance policy and then not thinking about it again until you need it. That's not what our relationship with the Lord is all about. You know, when Jesus invited those around him into the kingdom of God, he didn't say, "Come sign up." You ever think about that? You don't ever see that, do you? "Come sign up. Put your name on the dotted line there." Instead, we see things like Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Or in Matthew 16:24, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" John 1:43, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Right? You get it? Yeah. We're to be following him. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's what you and I are to be doing. We're to be following him, walking how he walked, living how he walked. We're not just supposed to say, "Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus," and then go on and live like we were living before we, quote, came to faith in Christ. Jesus also said this in Matthew 11:29. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Every believer is called to be a disciple, a learner, a follower. But also we're called to be a discipler. Have you ever thought about that? That's part of the Great Commission. Jesus said, and it's the last thing that Matthew refers to, and the last thing that he says in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." He didn't just say, "Make conversions," but he said, "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Hopefully, that's why everyone is here, because you want to learn from Jesus as we get into his word. You know, it's really like he's speaking to us. If we have ears to hear, if we're really opening up his word, letting him speak, then we're hearing from him. And both Timothy, you know, and his mom and maybe even his grandmother probably came to faith during Paul's first missionary there, during that time when that crippled guy was healed. Now, Timothy's dad was a Greek. Don't know if he came to faith in Jesus or not, but being Jewish and as the, or not being Jewish rather, and being the head of the house, this will make things a little uncomfortable for Timothy in just a minute. In verse 2, we read, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy had a good testimony from the church there at Lystra, and even the neighboring city of Iconium, which was the capital of Lycaonia. That was a big city, and you think about it, man, that's a big city, and they still knew of Timothy. His reputation, you know, was all the way over there in that larger city. But here's where it gets a little uncomfortable for Timothy, verses 3 and 4. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So two things we see there. First, ouch, Timothy had to get circumcised. But the second thing, and this is a serious deal, and people often ask about this, it's like, hey, wait a minute, we just read last week Gentile believers didn't have to get circumcised. What's the deal here? And in fact, the decrees, as we just read here, the decrees that they were to keep, which were determined by the elders in Jerusalem, those decrees that Paul, Silas, and now Timothy were delivering to the Gentile churches, said that we don't have to get circumcised. Isn't that a contradiction? Or how about Galatians 2, 3 through 5? Paul writing said, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Yeah. So isn't that inconsistent there, that these things, you know, he's no way, you know, we're not going to circumcise Titus, we're not going to give in to that, not for a minute. And they have the whole big deal about going to Jerusalem, and they have this council, and they come out with a decree, and they're taking these decrees to all of the Gentile churches, letting them know that they're not under the law. It's not a contradiction. The why behind each action is the key. That's what matters. The why and the why not. See, last week we saw the Jewish believers from Jerusalem that had come to Antioch and said that these Gentiles had to get circumcised in order to be saved there. And when Paul and Barnabas took Titus with them to Jerusalem to get the final word from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And here's the thing, because it was all about salvation, all about justification. The issue was, for that situation, what does it take for someone to be saved? How are we justified before God? How are we made right before God? By keeping the law or by faith in Jesus? And the answer was faith alone, not by keeping the law. But here, Paul circumcises Timothy not for salvation, nothing to do with that, but so as not to be an offense to the Jewish people that they would be preaching to as they went into the synagogues first. Remember, we saw that, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. Paul's MO was that he would go right into the city, find the synagogue, go to the synagogue, and then start preaching the gospel there, showing them from the Old Testament why Jesus is their Messiah. And so having Timothy with them, he wanted to make sure that he was able to come in with Paul to the synagogues and to wherever the Jews would gather together without being an offense, without really stumbling anybody, that kind of thing. And it's the same principle that Paul explained later on, many years later, to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, he said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." See, Paul wasn't trying to be something he wasn't. He was a Jew, and he was also a Roman citizen, and he was born in Tarsus, a Roman colony. We'll learn a little bit more about Roman colonies in a minute, but wherever he was at, he would bring out his Jewishness. If he was talking to Jews, he would bring out the fact that he was a Roman citizen, raised in a Roman colony, if he was around Greeks or Roman citizens, that kind of thing. And he wasn't trying to deceive the Jews that he'd be preaching to by circumcising Timothy, because Timothy was in fact a part Jewish, and this was something that they could have done as a boy if he wanted to, but it was all for the sake of the gospel, not wanting anything to be in the way. And Timothy willingly was circumcised. At least we don't read anything that he put up a fight and Paul had to hold him down. You know, we don't read that. You know, he willingly done that. And you know, it's much the same way when we go to Kenya. You know, when we're in Nairobi, there's many women that dress very modern, very Western. You know, there's a lot of gals wearing pants or shorter skirts, that kind of thing. And yet, a couple of years ago, there was a woman killed on the streets of Nairobi. She was beat to death because of her too short of a skirt kind of thing. But in the area where we do most of our ministry, they're more traditional. And dressing the way that we do here tonight, most of you gals, you would not really want to dress that way, you know, because you'd be seen as being improper. You'd be influencing their women to be immodest, to be rebels kind of thing, to break from tradition and all that. So the women, you know, when we go there, they wear the long skirts. And us guys, we wear coats and ties whenever we teach, because that's considered proper for them. And this we do, like Paul and Timothy, for the gospel's sake. It's part of dying to self so that we could live for God and not allow anything to be in the way. So how did that work out? You know, Paul circumcising Timothy and then them going about and strengthening the churches. Look at verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." And that's what happens when the church is healthy. And there's solid doctrine, believers being good examples, loving as Christ loved us, there's growth. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, who God used to start the whole Calvary Chapel movement, used to say, "Healthy sheep reproduce." And that's true. You know, as we're doing our part and all, and we're healthy, hey, you guys are going to be, you know, sharing the gospel. You're going to be excited about what God's doing in your life. You're going to be sharing. Now, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." I remember the first time I read that. God stopped them from preaching the gospel? I don't get it. Wow. Imagine that. The Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching the gospel in Asia and Bithynia. Why? Doesn't God love those people too? Well, sure he does. And the gospel will eventually get there. Bithynia and Galatia are both located south of the Black Sea in what's modern-day Turkey today. And Asia, you know, they wanted to go there, is east of where they were. And but Bithynia is north of where they were. And so they weren't headed, that's not where God wanted them to be. And verse 8 says, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So God allowed them to go to Troas. And Troas, that was on the west coast of what is now Turkey. And so they were headed in the right direction. God directed them to go west. I don't know if he said go west, young man, but he directed them to go west because that's the direction that he's going to be sending them. All right? And folks, for us, it is so important for us to follow the Lord, to obey him, even if we don't know where he is going to take us. He's the Lord, right? He's God. He doesn't need to explain to us where he's taking us, where the end result is going to be. All we need to do is obey him each step of the way. As we take that next step in obedience, then he guides our next step. And then we take that next step, then he gives us another step to take. But that's all we have to do. We just have to follow him. We have to walk as he walked and take each step as he gives to us. We don't need to know where he's going to take us eventually. In verses 9 and 10, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I love that. Once they understood where God wanted them to go, then they immediately got ready to go to Macedonia. That's awesome. It's just, that's the way we're to be. God will lead us. He'll steer us in the right direction. He'll steer us where he wants us to go if we'll obey him, if we'll take each step as he gives it to us to take. If we refuse to go in the direction that he's leading us, or if we stay parked when he's saying go, when he says get rolling, and we're, no, I'm not taking it out of park, man, until you tell me where we're going. Now, I have had that conversation with my wife. As we're getting ready to go someplace, or we're thinking about going to dinner or whatever, we're sitting, where do you want to eat? Oh, I don't know, where do you want to go? Well, I'm not going to start the car until you tell us, or you tell me where you want to eat at, kind of thing. But that's not the way we're to be. I'm not God. She's not God. So, you know, I want to know where we're going when we're in the car. But when God says start rolling, we don't need to know where we're going to end up. All we need to know is God says go west. Okay, I'll go west. And if he says turn right, then we turn right. If he says turn left, we'll turn left. That's all we need to do. See, once we need to go, then it's time, you know, to not delay. We're to go immediately. And just, you know, for FYI, the country of Macedonia, it still exists. But the part of Macedonia where they were going to now is actually today a part of Greece. Verses 11 and 12, it says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So they sailed northwest to the island of Samothrace, and then further northwest up to Neapolis, which is modern-day Kavala in Greece, and then about another 10 miles northwest by land to Philippi. And it says it was the foremost city of that region. It was a major city, probably because it was a colony. A colony, a Roman colony, was a city in a conquered area where Rome had gone out and taken the area, and then they wanted to leave soldiers there, to leave a garrison there, and there was an incentive needed for either the soldiers to want to stay there or for especially prominent Roman citizens to want to live that far away from Rome. So what they came up with the idea of is making certain cities a colony. And they would just give them incentives to move there by saying, okay, if you live in this colony or you're a Roman citizen, well then sometimes they would let him go free from taxation, or they would tax him very, very slightly. They would pay a lot less taxes. There was a lot of perks to going there, but it was like a little slice of Rome right there. They had all the rights of a Roman citizen. If you lived in a Roman colony, even if you weren't a Roman by birth, if you were born there, like Paul, being born in Tarsus, that was a Roman colony. He was a legal Roman citizen. And so it was a pretty cool thing to live in a Roman colony, because you had a lot of rights, even though you might not be a Roman citizen if you lived 10 miles away or whatever. You weren't born in a colony. If you were born in a colony, then you had a lot of rights that other Gentiles didn't have, like crucifixion. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Also, you had a right of appeal. They would give you the privilege of, if you were condemned. We see that with Paul. We'll see that later on, where he gets tried and they're kind of dragging their feet. And he says, you know what? I'm tired of messing around. I appeal to Caesar. The Roman citizens had a right to do that, to appeal right to Caesar, kind of thing. And there are a whole lot of things that that they gave incentives to people to live in a Roman colony, but they wanted that Roman influence to be out there and to kind of Romanize the people that lived there in that region. So that's probably what made it a prominent city there. But how many days they were there, we really don't know, just some days, but probably less than a week because of what's said here on verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, that verse lets us know that even though it was a major city, there were less than 10 Jewish males in that city. Had there been more than 10, they would have been required to build a synagogue, but there wasn't. Verses 14 and 15, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Again, this is one of those things when you first read it, a seller of purple. Did she hold the copyright or the patent on the color purple? Hey. You're wearing purple, man. You can't do that. You didn't pay me for the right to do that. It's really not that, but it is kind of goofy, you know, the way that we think of things today. But really, the NIV words it a little bit better. It says, she sold purple cloth. That's what it was. Thyatira was a city known as a center for commerce, and there were different ways that they would make purple dye. Some was through shellfish, and some by roots of certain plants and all that, which were available there in Thyatira. But, you know, she was an entrepreneur. And it says that she had been a worshiper of God. She worshiped God. But that was under the Old Testament system. She obeyed the word of God as much as she had, as much as she knew at that point. She worshiped the right God under the Old Testament system. But when she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, she and her family believed in Jesus, and they were baptized. And then they talked Paul and the boys into staying at her place. So it would have been at least Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Because as you see here, he says, you know, she persuaded us. So Luke, the writer of Acts, is actually traveling with them at this point too. Verses 16 through 18, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So Paul put up with her following them around, it says, for many days. I wonder how many days. You know, was it weeks? Was it just a few days? It seemed like many or whatever, but I believe Paul was waiting for the Holy Spirit to say, okay, it's time, set her free. And we really do need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading for his timing. There's a lot of times when God will want us to do something, but sometimes he'll say, wait. And it's important that we wait and wait for him to lead us and let us know when it's time to do something. But what she was saying, though, was true, wasn't it? You know, they were the servants of the Most High God, right? And they were proclaiming the way of salvation. All that's true, wasn't it? There wasn't anything there that she was saying that wasn't true. So why not let her keep endorsing them? Kind of free advertisement, right? What she had been saying was true, but we see Jesus do the same thing in a very similar situation to a demon-possessed man that happened to be in the synagogue in Capernaum. In Mark 1, 23 through 26, says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. But still, why cast out the demon if it was causing the person to tell the truth about Jesus or about the gospel or about the apostles? Well, think about this. This is election season, right? Can't get away from that if you got a TV. My wife and I were watching something, and I had recorded it, and I was fast-forwarding through the commercials, and it's so bizarre, the commercials about some of the people, especially Kristen Sinema and Martha McSally. You know, you see those commercials back-to-back, and it's like, she's a snake, she's wonderful, she's a snake, she's wonderful. You know, kind of back-to-back kind of thing, and as it's going fast like that, look at this, she's a snake, she's wonderful, she's a snake, she's wonderful kind of thing. There was like four commercials between them back-to-back. But if you were running for office right now, this election cycle, would you want to be endorsed by a demon? Think about that, huh? You know, I mean, I wouldn't want this church endorsed by a demon, right? Some demon standing on the street corner. Go to Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. It's great. Yeah. No, thank you. So you could see why Jesus cast that demon out, wouldn't let him keep, you know, talking about him, even though what he was saying was right. Or Paul the Apostle, same thing. Cast that demon out of that gal, even though what she was saying was true. Who wants to be endorsed by a demon? Who wants to be associated with a demon, huh? Yeah, you don't want to be a Christian, man. That's all about demons, man. The demons dig on those guys, you know. They follow them around. They praise them. No thanks, kind of thing. Well, so everyone should be real happy that this little slave girl has been delivered from demonic possession, right? Should be a wonderful thing. Verse 19, not so much. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. How heartless can some people be, huh? They cast out the demon, and now we can't exploit her anymore. Boy, what a bummer, huh? It's hard to understand the common mindset of the pagan world at that time. We're so far removed from it. Slaves weren't seen by most as real, legitimate people. They were just seen as property. And unfortunately, it was like that in our country a couple hundred years ago. And for them, their property had just been damaged. Their property was no longer worth what it used to be. They couldn't make any money off her that way. And, you know, it got me thinking about how often the world attacks the Bible and the world attacks Christianity and, you know, tries to say that, you know, we're not good for the world. And, you know that when the rapture happens, man, they're going to be dancing in the streets just like the Bible says. But it's the very Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ within the Bible that they're attacking that has brought human rights wherever it has been embraced. I mean, you look at the places like in the Western world where Christianity has had a huge impact. Think about that. You know, how we treat children, the poor, widows, orphans, the handicapped, and even women in general. I don't know if you know this or not, but most orphanages back in like the 1700s and 1800s and most of the hospitals in England and in the United States were started by Christians, as well as most of our schools in the United States and even a lot of the colleges. You know, most of the Ivy League colleges, they used to be seminaries. And then after looking at the way that countries that have been greatly influenced by the gospel, and maybe right now we look at the United States and go, yeah, but you know, we're not a Christian nation anymore, really, and all that stuff. Yeah, but we're living on the legacy of our founding fathers who were Christians. But you go out into the rest of the world, and you look at other countries like India and China, and compare how they treat kids, how they treat the poor and the widows and the orphans. Same way with Muslim countries and how they treat other people, how they value life and really how they don't value life would be the better way of saying it. Whole different thing. And you can even look at different communities within the same country, even within the same city sometimes. Again, when we go to Kenya, when you're in Nairobi, which is their capital of the country, like our Washington, D.C., you go into Nairobi, and most of Nairobi is pretty Western, fairly modern, fairly clean by third world standards. But you go into the Muslim area, the Eastleigh district, and it is disgusting. It's ugly with a capital U. It's bad. One of the drivers, this is, gosh, probably about, I don't know, 4 years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, we were headed to Eastleigh from another part of Nairobi, and I'm sitting up in front with the bus driver, and I always try and do that because I used to drive, and I like talking to the drivers, and if they're not believers, I want to engage them with the gospel, but I also get car sick. And so if I'm in the back, man, I 5 minutes, I'm ready to hurl. I'm sitting up there with this one driver. I think his name was Jackson. And he tells me, he says, I hate going to Eastleigh. I said, why? He says, oh, 10 years ago, this was a beautiful place. But look at it now. 10 years ago, they came, the Muslims. He says, and they started buying everything. And they came in here, and look at this place now. It is disgusting. Look at all the trash in the streets. He says, it is not safe. I will not come here at night. It's like, I don't blame him. I barely come in there in the daytime. but you just see that difference. And the big reason is here, folks, just like you see here with these pagans that have no value for this poor little girl's life, the big reason is, see, we followed the God who created all things, who created that little slave gal, who created every person. We follow the God who declares his love for the poor, for the widows, and for the orphans, the one who commands his people to care for them as well. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, that's what makes the difference, because God is love. And if we follow him, and we're bringing his truth into any part of the globe, we're going to be bringing love in there as well. Those under false religions and idolatry and all that, which we know are all demonic in origin, are just like this little slave girl's masters. They're unloving. They're uncaring. They're only concerned about their profit. And understand something else as well. See, they didn't understand that she was really possessed by a demon. You know that? They believed that she was possessed or inhabited by one of their pagan gods. They thought she was possessed by Apollo. And you say, well, that's a stretch. How do you know that? Well, in verse 16, you see where the four words that says, a spirit of divination, where she was possessed by a spirit of divination? It's two words in the Greek, pneumapython. And pneuma is the word for spirit. Python is the same word that we know it as, the snake, the python. So it was spirit python, or literally, you know, in our way of saying it, she was possessed by the python spirit. In the ancient Greek city of Delphi, they believed that the god Apollo was embodied as a python snake. And the original priestess there was supposedly possessed by Apollo, and because of that, she was able to predict future events. Hence, anyone possessed by the python spirit could foretell the future. So to them, it wasn't that bad. You know, hey, Apollo, man, he's inhabiting her. But even so, okay, even if it was one of your gods, you thought that this girl was possessed by, and these guys came along, they're preaching Jesus Christ, and they cast this, quote, God out. Anyone who had the power over your, quote, gods, and could kick him out of where he was living with just a few words, shouldn't you be listening to that guy or those people and not persecute him? It would make sense to me, you know, to listen to what these guys are saying. But remember, those in opposition to the gospel, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, says that they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will, and that's what these guys are doing here. So verses 20 through 24, it says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" That's a lie. "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." I'm sure about that time, Paul was thinking, here we go again. Just like the first trip, you know, it's all going on again. But, you know, it always seems like, and I know sometimes I feel like this, that it's like no good deed goes unpunished. You ever feel like that? These guys, they just cast out the demon from this little gal, and you know, she's set free now and all, and here they're getting beaten with rods and then being cast in the prison. But see, the thing is, though, and you see it all throughout Paul's ministry and throughout all of his writings, especially when he writes about his life. I'll get it said yet. But Paul understood God had a purpose and a plan for everything that God allowed in Paul's life. And so you never see him getting really, you know, wigged out about what's going on. God's up to something. Don't know what, but God's up to something. But notice the accusers don't really say what Paul and his buddies did, you know, that was the real reason why they dragged him to the magistrates, you know. Man, we can't make any money off this gal anymore. But the thing is, though, Christianity wasn't a religion that was, quote, sanctioned by the Roman government. Various pagan religions were, and Judaism was a recognized religion and sanctioned by Rome, at least at that time. Later on, there would be some changes, though. But when it comes to Christianity, in reality, Christianity really isn't a different religion from Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the natural conclusion to all of the Old Testament. It's all pointing to Christ. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. And yet today it's, you know, it is a different, quote, religion, just because Judaism hit the brakes at the coming of their Messiah and refused to receive him. So they're staying in the part that they were supposed to leave and come to Christ. You know, at one point, halfway through the tribulation, we know they will see Jesus as their Messiah. They'll come to him. But right now, they've hit the brakes, and they just haven't gone to the fulfillment to receive all of that, all of the promises that were kept by God to his people, the Jews. So after stripping the guys down to their chonies there, and they beat them with rods, they gave them, it says, many stripes. Those were the marks left by the rods, and they would look like stripes on somebody's back. It says they put them in the inner prison. That would be the most secure cell they could to keep them. The guard wasn't taking any chances. Not only that, he fastened or locked their feet into the stocks. So there's Paul and Silas. They've been stripped, beaten, locked up in prison. Their feet are in stocks. And were they whining and complaining to God? Maybe cursing the jailer? You jerk! You know, what are you doing? My feet like this, man. My feet hurt. Come on, listen to these things. You know? Were they cursing the owners of the slave girl? That kind of thing? Look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Remember, they knew God was up to something, and God's always doing something in our lives. We got to keep that in mind, folks. We got to remember that. Next time we go through something hard, next time we go through something that we perceive as injustice or some kind of difficulty or calamity or travesty, whatever you want to call it, understand, God is up to something. He's doing something. And people are watching. And they're listening to us when God is working in us. You know, these other prisoners, they were listening to what Paul and Barnabas were doing as they were praying and singing hymns. Well, when God is working in us, and he's turned up the heat and things are kind of tough and difficult, what do the people around you hear and see? What do they see you do? How do they see you react? How do they see you respond to those difficulties? What do they hear coming out of your mouth when things don't go your way? It's something to think about, isn't it? They hear prayer and praise, or do they hear whining and complaining? Do they hear griping? Do they hear, it's not fair, man. It's not fair. God, you don't love me anymore. You don't hear that with these guys. Now, Paul no doubt had in mind passages like Psalms 42:8. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Their fellow prisoners weren't the only ones listening, though, to their prayer and their praise. Look at verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, whether that was God responding to their prayer and praise, you know, did that because of the prayer and the praise, or if he was going to do this anyway, we don't know for sure, but I believe that it was the latter. I believe this is what God had in mind all along. God knows how we'll respond to things, right? God knew how Paul and Silas would respond being there in prison. He knew that they would be praising and praying. He knew that. And I believe he allowed this to happen for this reason. Thinking about this verse, it reminded me, in Kenya, coming back when we were starting to head home, as we were going to the airport in Nairobi, and we left the guest house at 4 in the afternoon, and not quite peak traffic time, but might as well have been. And the airport, in the middle of the night, if you were to go from where we were at to the airport, take you about 5 minutes, or no, about 15 minutes, I should say. Take you about 15 minutes. We have taken as much as, I think, 4 hours to get there before. That's the one thing that they just do not have together. They got these huge traffic circles, and they might as well just bulldoze them. There's traffic cops standing around there. The guys are clueless. There's, you know. But I was thinking about this verse, and the gal started singing. I said, "Yeah, sing. You know, praise God. Sing praise songs. You know, when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were praising, you know, the chains fell off, the doors opened up. So maybe as you praise, you know, back there in the bus, because we're all in this one big bus, I said, maybe God will open up the traffic. You know, maybe he'll cause all lights turn green or something." And you know what? I don't know if it was just coincidence, although I really don't believe in coincidence, but, you know, maybe it was that God listened and he just, you know, was smiling at us. But as they sang, the traffic started moving. And there was a point where they stopped singing, and the traffic just came to a stop again. And I'm like, sing, sing, sing! But it was pretty funny on that. But verses 27 and 28, it says, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" See, under Roman law, if a guard let a prisoner escape, he had to suffer their punishment, whatever that punishment was. Imagine all of the punishments he would have had to suffer because of there being so many prisoners in that jail. Remember, there were other prisoners other than Paul and Silas, because the other prisoners were listening to them as they prayed and as they praised God. But check Paul out. I love this guy. He stops the guard from killing himself. Now, okay, I'll just confess my fault to you, okay? Nice shortcoming. I don't know. I might have been tempted to wait till the guard had just thrust himself through and said, "Oh, by the way, we're all here." You didn't have to do that, dude. But not Paul. Okay. Yeah. Okay, I wouldn't have done that. I would have stopped the guy. Because see, Paul, he understood this, that he was an ambassador of Christ. He was there to see the lost saved. And what an impact this had on the guard. Think about it. They'd just been beaten. And maybe that ran through his mind. You know, that dude could have let me kill myself. He just could have kept quiet, but he didn't. He stopped me. Nobody left. Nobody ran out. What kind of people do that? What kind of people don't take the opportunity to run out of a prison when obviously God shakes the prison and pops the doors open? Verses 29 and 30, it says, "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Oh, man. Talk about an open door for the gospel, huh? God opened the doors of the prison, and because of Paul and Silas's actions, because of their attitudes, because of their actions, it had an impact on that guard, and God opened the door of this guy's heart. What we do, what we say, our attitudes, especially during trials, folks, it's seen. It's seen by those around us. And folks, they can either receive open doors or closed doors from how we behave. Verse 31, "So they said," you know, after he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Answer, 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, some have mistakenly understood this to teach what's referred to as household salvation. If the father or the mother of a household believes, then everyone in the family is automatically saved. Absolutely wrong. What they were saying is, believe on Jesus and you'll be saved, and the same goes for the rest of your household. You don't have any special privilege because you saw this happen, because we're right here. It's all about faith in Jesus. The Amplified version of this verse helps to kind of to say that in that way. It says, "And they answered, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, give yourself up to him, take yourself out of your own keeping and entrust yourself into his keeping, and you will be saved. And this applies both to you and your household as well.'" Remember, folks, only those who believe are saved. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's whoever believes in him, right? That's from Jesus' lips. Well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to have everlasting life. In fact, you're condemned. You're condemned already. Jesus himself said that just two verses later. In John 3:18, Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has no grandchildren, either his child or not. It's just kind of like my first pastor used to say, there's really only two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. You're either a saint because of faith in Jesus Christ, or you ain't. You ain't saved, you ain't a believer, you're not saved, you're not his. Now, some say that this was a prophetic utterance. Maybe. You know, maybe they were telling the jailer, you know, if you put your faith in Jesus, then your family's going to follow after you, and they're going to do the same. They're going to believe in Jesus, and they'll be saved too. Well, that's possible. I mean, that is what actually happened. But I think it's how the Amplified Bible words it, that you put your faith in Jesus, you'll be saved, and the same thing goes for your family. Verses 32 and 34 through 34 says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. See, they preached to his house as well. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. See, all of his household believed in God. They all heard the gospel. They all believed. And so they were all baptized. And so they cleaned up Paul and Silas, and immediately they were baptized, and then they fed Paul and Silas, and all of those are actions that proved their real faith in Christ. You know, those were fruits of repentance. They started caring. The jailer now, he cares about Paul and Silas and how they were beaten. And think about this too. He washed their stripes. You know what that means? Those weren't just bruises. They broke skin when they beat them with the rods. Their backs were bloody. They had to be washed. In verses 35 and 36, and when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Awesome. You're free, dudes. Awesome, we're out of here. Let's hit the road, Paul, come on. We might do that, huh? Verse 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul, dude, what if they change their minds? What if they kill us? Let's get while the getting's good. Let's go. Some have a real hard time understanding why Paul would do this. See, it wasn't to shame the magistrates. That's not what it was about. Paul understood, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul, he walked in love. He practiced what he preached. He wasn't seeking his own. He wasn't keeping any records of wrongs. Paul was there, again, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He was traveling to save souls. And, remember we read, to strengthen the church, right? If Paul would have slipped out secretly, you know what? Then the devil would have had opportunity to start a rumor that Paul was guilty of crimes. He did get beaten for good cause. And he was some kind of criminal. And think about what that would mean. As leader of the church, you know, one time they referred to him as a ringleader of the sect of Christianity. But as a leader of the church that he actually started there in Philippi, they would have been open to persecution by unbelievers and even the magistrates. They would have had a hard time. It's hard for a lot of people to understand what it's like to think of others first instead of themselves. Paul always had the furtherance of the gospel in mind. He always had the well-being of the church at the forefront of his thinking. You know, while sitting in another prison, a lot later, in fact, towards the end of his life, this time in Rome he was sitting, Paul wrote back to the church here at Philippi. In Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So again, knowing that God is up to something, he says, you know, it's happened to the furtherance of the gospel. But listen to what he says here in verses 15 through 18. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." See, some would preach where Paul was in prison there, hoping to further irritate the Roman government, and so that he would get beaten more, he'd be treated worse, because of the gospel that he preached was being preached more. He says, "See, there's people doing that." And then he says, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." And notice this, folks. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. Well, that's the right attitude. What an awesome attitude, huh? What an awesome attitude. That he knew. He knew it was illegal for them to beat him. He was a Roman citizen. He hadn't been convicted of a crime by a Roman court of law. In fact, this was a capital crime that these magistrates had committed. But he cared about the gospel. He could have took off, you know, because they may have tried to kill him. You know, we've seen that in modern times. Somebody does something wrong, and then they're afraid they're going to get caught, and so they kill the people who know about it so that, you know, their wrongdoing doesn't spread. Paul didn't care. He was doing what was best for others. He was doing what was best for the gospel, what was best for the church. He knew that this would send a streak of terror into the hearts of the magistrates, and that they would think twice before messing with the church there. Paul might report them if they messed with his friends. Look at verses 38 through 40. "And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city." I love it. "So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." I'm going to strengthen the church first. And we're going to say our goodbyes, and then we'll leave. Awesome. You know, again, somebody else may have decided, you know what, okay, they did that, they let us out, let's get out of here before they send somebody to secretly do away with us or something. But it was all, as far as Paul was concerned, it was all about strengthening the brethren. It was all about the gospel. Nothing to do with self. He didn't care, you know, if it risked his well-being, his comfort, his safety. It was all about being a servant of God, loving people, loving the Lord, doing what God had called him to do, strengthening the churches. And, you know, if it cost him something along the way, oh well. Let's be like that, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for examples like Paul and Silas, Lord, both of them. Lord, what awesome examples. Help us, Father, to really die to self that we could live to you. Help us to be those kind of people. Father, we fake ourselves out so many times. Lord, we profess that we love you and we're willing to die for you, or that we have died to self. But so often, Lord, kind of looking over our shoulders, Lord, we see the things that we've said, the things that we've done, the attitudes that we have had during those hard times, and we haven't done that. We haven't been the examples that we should be. We haven't trusted you. Lord, help us. Help us to go forward from here, really considering these things. Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, just like you were with Paul and Silas and the others there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.